Welcome back to Biblical Marriage Class. We are on the last regular class of this study, and then next week we'll actually finish up, Lord willing, if we need to have another week. But plans to do another kind of class discussion. I'll have some more questions just to kind of wrap up some of the topics, like we've done periodically. We'll kind of finish up with a discussion, but this will be the last sort of teaching lesson. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day, and thank you for this opportunity to bring to a conclusion our study of biblical marriage. We're thankful for what we've learned over these months and weeks, and we pray that we would be putting these lessons into practice, applying them to our hearts and lives and our marriages, if we are so married. And Lord, as we consider this final topic, we pray that you'd give us understanding, and that you'd help us to be sober-minded about the institution of marriage and both its glory, but also its limitedness, its finiteness, its temporariness, and that we might think rightly about these things in light of eternity. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as you'll see on your handout, we have some pretty depressing material to cover. What I have titled, The End of the Dream. So when the dream of marriage ends in divorce, kind of re-summarize that from last time. When it ends because marriage disappoints and we become disillusioned. Or when, no matter how delightful marriage has been, it ends in death. And I suppose we could add a fourth category, which is Jesus coming back. But if that's how your marriage ends, I think you're going to be just fine without any teaching from this class. Okay. So why spend time on topics like these? A few reasons. Because you may one day walk through these things. Because others you love will most certainly walk through these things. And because, especially for our last point, thinking about the mortality of marriage is crucial if we are to enjoy and steward marriage as Jesus intends. So in all three of these categories, divorce, disillusionment, death, we need to keep the purpose of marriage in view. Again, the purpose that we've been talking about really the whole class since the first week. Whereas we too often value marriage based on the things that it produces, like companionship, ministry, sex, and children, God's purpose for marriage is grounded more deeply in what it portrays. Okay, that is what it allows us to see about God through the experience of being married, and then what it shows about God to those around us. So, the title of this class, The End of the Dream, and we might add a question mark to that. The end of the dream? You know, are divorce, disillusionment, and death the end of the dream? Well, that depends on whose dream you're talking about. Perhaps the end of your dream, but in a sense not God's dream, that is richer, longer, and better. So, with all of that as introduction, let's start with our first topic. And again, we did cover, I wanted to have a separate lesson on this, just to set the groundwork for us. So we'll just briefly summarize that in case you weren't here, and maybe come at it from a different angle. So divorce. Divorce, again, is such a difficult topic. It's difficult for us. It's also, in a sense, difficult for the Lord, as we'll see here. That God, his view of it is that he views it as an act of treachery. Can I have somebody read Malachi 2, 13 through 16 for us out loud?
This is another thing you do. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask, why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring? So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not act treacherously.
Thank you. So, as we learn here, God despises divorce, calls it an act of treachery. But his view of this is not from, you know, kind of safe and smug, self-righteous distance. He despises divorce the way a divorced person despises divorce. And we kind of see that from the next passage as we read in Jeremiah 3. He's not a disinterested third party, but someone who knows the pain personally. God himself has been divorced. His people Israel committed spiritual adultery by worshiping false gods. And God says there, I thought that after all she had done, all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adultery. So God himself knows what it means to be betrayed and forsaken by a covenant partner. He knows that pain. And so we're just going to ask three questions about divorce. Again, this is just summarizing what we did last week. What is it? Why does God oppose it? And when, despite that, does he permit it? So what is divorce biblically? We have a definition here. We all know what divorce is legally, but divorce means something biblically as well. As you see there on your handout, it's the public and formal acknowledgement that the one flesh union has been broken and the marriage covenant dissolved. Let me break that down. So we've seen this whole time that marriage exists when there has been a sexual union in the context of a covenantal oath. Promises that have been made before witnesses, and that the covenant described in Ephesians 5 as a one flesh union. Well, divorce dissolves that union. So that's just kind of what it is. Now, of course, many things can violate that marriage covenant, and we'll talk about some of those. And whenever the covenant is violated, the marriage is violated to some degree. But not every violation calls into question that fundamental one flesh union, that one flesh status. But Jesus will, and Paul will tell us that some things do break that union, like adultery. But divorce, what is it? It's a public and formal acknowledgement that the one flesh union has been broken. Okay? Two, why does God oppose it? And I just want to make a note here that I'm generally avoiding the phrase God hates divorce. Those words are not really found in most modern English translations of the Bible. They were in the 1984 NIV. Maybe you've seen that. And maybe in a couple other translations. I don't think that's the best translation. As you see here in the CSB, it says if he, talking about the husband, if he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice. So I think even if that's not the right translation, that God hates divorce, it's clear from the context that he calls it an act of treachery, okay? So there's a sense in which he's opposed to it, and he's angered by it, okay? And, of course, this is an unjust divorce in view here. Now, why does God so oppose divorce? A few reasons. Because divorce breaks a covenant, and God is a covenant-keeping God. Okay, Malachi 2:14, right? Though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Okay, so God bears witness against a man for divorcing his wife because every covenant between two people is also a covenant with God. And we saw from Matthew, right, 19, that God himself is the one who has joined these two together. So every broken covenant lies about a covenant-keeping God. Secondly, because also in Malachi 2, as we discussed several weeks ago, divorce compromises God's desire for a marriage to lead to godly offspring. We see that in verse 15. And then thirdly, because divorce destroys a picture of God. It slanders about him. It lies about him. And again, this is Jesus' answer to divorce in Matthew 19 that we quote at every wedding. But therefore, God is joined together. Let not man separate. So that union, as we see in Scripture, pictures Christ's own faithfulness to us. So how dare we, as humans, separate what God has joined together? And this last reason is often overlooked, even by Christians. Because, again, we value marriage for what it produces. And when it stops producing what we want, we look for a way out. Without ever giving a thought to as to why God values a marriage, without ever giving thought, much thought as to what a marriage portrays. And again, I think we're just far too utilitarian in why we value marriage, which is why we too often look for loopholes to get out of this God-portraying covenant that we entered into. Okay, third question, and again, this is summarizing last week. When does God allow for divorce? Despite God's opposition to divorce throughout the scriptures, he does in fact, this is the position of our elders, allow divorce in some cases. Sometimes we ask what legitimate grounds for divorce might be. I think biblically it's best to think of there being one ground for divorce, and that ground is that the marriage covenant has been broken. It has been broken already, and divorce is merely the formal recognition of what has already happened. Scripture gives us a number of examples of what this looks like. Sexual immorality, we saw that in Matthew 19, verse 9. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, commenting on why Moses allowed, for the reasons like that, and marries another, commits adultery. So this doesn't mean, again, that adultery necessitates a divorce, that you must get one. By God's grace, I think we may have had members, Bill would know better about this, in the history of this church, who have chosen not merely to forgive in the wake of adultery, which any Christian should do, but to reconcile, even, and to stay married, which is a beautiful and powerful demonstration of the gospel. So adultery, sexual immorality, doesn't necessitate a divorce. But in the wake of adultery, the spouse who was sinned against may, without sin, initiate a divorce. Okay? Because, again, the covenant has been broken. And then secondly, we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment by an unbeliever. This is what Paul describes there. Being married to an unbeliever is no reason for divorce in itself. Right? He says you should stay married if they are willing to live with you. But Paul says if the unbelieving partner separates, in other words, I don't want to live with you. This Christianity thing is not for me. I'm out. Okay. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And then we might even just add kind of another category here. A key passage that any Jew in Jesus' day would have had in their mind when divorce came up would have been Exodus 21. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go. The marriage here is one where a woman becomes a man's wife as his slave, and then he takes a second wife. This is, of course, foreign to us today and abhorrent. But the argument from the lesser to the greater holds, if this man was bound to provide for this woman both physically and sexually, then how much more would this be true in a marriage under better circumstances? So you might view this as some kind of form of abandonment, you know, just some kind of serious neglect of a spouse. Now, all of these examples lead to very thorny questions, okay? Is repeated, unrepentant viewing of pornography a form of sexual immorality that provides grounds for divorce? What if my spouse left me but still claims to be a believer? Does that apply to 1 Corinthians 7? Is emotional abandonment a form of neglect? Okay, what level of sin actually breaks the covenant? So you get into these thorny questions, and points of application. So, again, these grounds for divorce are never meant to be proof texts for persons to just justify divorce all on their own, right? Ah, here it is. Now I can divorce him or her. Okay, so rather what they do is they help us to understand that covenantal nature of marriage, right? They're providing also a framework for reconciliation. And they're setting out the principles that the elders of a church will think through as they help to determine with the parties involved, whether divorce might be permitted in a particular case. All of that is to say that divorce is never a decision that one should just make on their own, independently. It's a difficult decision, and it should be made in counsel with your local church and in a kind of a submissive submission to your own elders. Of course, leaving room for one's own conscience. Okay. Any questions or comments about all of that? That's just brief summary and kind of recap of what we talked about last week. So if you have lingering questions, now's the time to talk about it before we move on. John?
Just one question about when you said you were avoiding saying God hates divorce. And you mentioned because like in the NIV in Malachi, I do remember, I always thought that
I had the NIV.
In this Bible too, but it's not.
Okay.
But that phrase, God hates divorce. Okay, but the question is then, are you avoiding saying it just to make a point about the translation, or is it that something, do you think there's something wrong with saying God hates divorce?
No, I think it can be maybe misleading if you, if somebody does have biblical permission to get a divorce.
Right.
Like that God hates what they're doing if they pursue one.
So would it be maybe God, you can still say God hates divorce,
yeah.
but you're allowed to do that because what he hates the thing that
sure.
made the divorce possible.
Yeah,
right?
That's fine.
I think it's actually in our paper. Just a heads up.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm more using it because it's not, I don't think it's the right translation, but I still tried to use other words that, you know, he despises it, he views it as an act of treachery.
He opposes it.
But I don't want to over-communicate something that if somebody was innocently, you know, or they were sinned against and they're pursuing this, that God hates what they're doing.
Yeah, I mean,
is that clear what I just said?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just to defend you. I mean, the elders have been in cases where one situation we don't think is right, other situations we think is right. And that's a hard situation. I mean, it's really tough. That's what you said. It's not that the elders are the only ones keeping you from getting divorced. I hate the idea that it's on us. But there's so much involved in trying to determine whether this is God's will for your life or whether the emotions has gotten involved, if you're in this situation, you're in it. I mean, you're really in it. And you need some help to think things through and good godly counsel. And I fear for the people who the elders don't get involved, who are too heavy-handed with it. And that's a whole other discussion. I wasn't here last week, so I'm not going to bring it up. So
yeah, that's good.
You keep going.
I saw another hand somewhere.
Yeah.
James?
Have you ever come across the view that, yes, so the Bible does give grounds for divorce, but it doesn't necessarily say anything about remarriage after that divorce?
Yeah. Last week I briefly said that was one of the four views that people have. One of the views is, you know, which is basically the view of our modern culture, which you can divorce and marry for any reason. Then there's the permanence view, which is no divorce, no remarriage for any reason, under any circumstances, kind of the opposite extreme. Then there's the kind of that third view, which is you can divorce, but no remarriage. And then there's the fourth view, which is what we argued for, which divorce and remarriage are permitted in these two circumstances. Yeah. Are there any other comments or questions before we move on? All right. And we may have some more time to talk about next week in our class discussion. So let me move on to consider how a Christian should respond when someone becomes disillusioned with their marriage. And by disillusioned, I don't mean you got into an argument with your spouse or you had a hard week. I mean you wake up one day and realize that your marriage is far from what you hoped on your wedding day, and you may even regret getting married. That's what I'm talking about. What do you do then? Well, our culture's answer, of course, is to admit that you have irreconcilable differences. File for divorce, assure yourself that this is unfortunate but necessary, and tell the kids you love them just as much as always, even though you've fallen out of love with each other. Marriage no longer produces what you want, and so you're out. Okay, that's basically our culture's answer. Let's make the best of it in terms of the kids. Well, as you can imagine, I'm about to argue against that. But let's not for a moment underestimate the hurt and the pain that a difficult marriage presents. A difficult marriage is perhaps one of the most challenging faith-testing circumstances that God, in his providence, puts someone into. And at the same time, God is sufficient. Yes. And we have to acknowledge, this is so hard if you're in one of these marriages. When marriage disappoints, what must we do? We must remember God's purposes for us and find hope in his promises. His purpose, remember, is for your life and your life in marriage and for your marriage to be a beautiful portrayal of his faithfulness to you. And while a difficult marriage will change how that purpose is fulfilled in your life, a difficult marriage does not need to frustrate that purpose. If your goal for marriage is what it produces, then disillusionment may well be the end of your story. But if your goal is to portray the goodness of God, again, to see and to show his goodness, then you can continue on with hope and even with joy in the midst of suffering. That's what we saw in that passage in 1 Peter 3 that we looked at a few months ago. This woman is married to a man who, verse 1, disobeys the word. Her goal is to win him for Christ without a word, as he sees Christ in her. Most specifically, as he sees her submitting with a gentle and quiet spirit, as she entrusts herself to God's good plans for her, knowing that he is good. So the trust she has in God, which again shows up in as a gentle and quiet spirit, even in submission to this disobedient husband, portrays in high definition the trustworthiness of the God that she serves. And that portrayal, again, made possible by faith, right? Hope, someone who's put their hope in God, verse 5, is unspeakably precious in the sight of God. So in life, there are two different ways, and we might say, in which our lives show off the goodness and glory of God. When things are going well, it is through thankful enjoyment that we see and show him to be good. When things are not going well, it is through joyful trust that we see and show him to be good. Okay, and every marriage will be a mixture of these two. But when a Christian becomes disillusioned with marriage, they will need to lean harder on the second of these two. Okay, just like that woman in 1 Peter 3. And for the person who has to lean especially hard on faith in their marriage, I love the promise of Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So two things here. First, this faith pleases God. That's just a wonderful statement in itself. Faith pleases God. He knows exactly how much faith it takes to respond to your difficult husband or your difficult wife with gentleness and respect and love. He sees, he knows, and he loves what you're doing by faith. Second, he rewards those who seek him. So perhaps in this life, but most certainly in the next, your faith will come back to you in abundance because the God you trust to be good really is so good, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him by faith. With that said, where can a person find hope in a difficult marriage? One great and secure hope for the Christian is that God has promised to use the difficulty in your marriage for your good. No matter what mix of my fault or their fault that difficulty may stem from, you know, whether it's 50-50, 60-40, 90-10, okay? God will use it for your good. Hebrews 12, 10 through 11, for they disciplined us for a short time, this is talking about human fathers, based on what seemed good to them, but he, God, does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, sometimes we say, no, thank you, Lord. I'd really rather not have that peaceful fruit of righteousness if this is the way it's going to come. Which is why he doesn't generally ask our permission. Just go ahead and puts us through it. He knows what is good for us, what will be most satisfying in the long run. And so we can trust him with that as a faithful father. He's treating us as legitimate children. Okay? A second source of hope, as I mentioned before, would be your faith-powered, faith-filled perseverance of love in a difficult marriage, which is deeply precious to him. So I assume that some of the most profound statements about the goodness and worthiness of God in the life of this church are being made by those who are faithful in difficult marriages. I love how Psalm 56 puts it, "You yourself have recorded my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Okay, so every sleepless moment of grief, every tear shed in private is seen by the Lord and counted up carefully, always spent deliberately. He sees, he knows, and he is careful with us. And then third, we have hope that God will provide for all that we need. So physically, emotionally, spiritually, even. And in that hope, though, we must humbly submit to God's determination of what we need. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God and all of his providential orderings for you, we might add, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. And then fourth would be a different kind of hope. Not the biblical hope that is sure to pass, but the hope of what God might choose to do, which is to intervene. I think of a dear sister in different church in a very difficult marriage who had finally decided it was time for her and the kids to move out. Entirely unaware of this, her husband went on a retreat at the church and got saved. and then their marriage changed dramatically. Okay? Now, this is not guaranteed, but it is not unheard of, because God loves to hear our prayers and answer them. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, "Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife." Again, not taking the role of God there, but through your faithful perseverance and love in the difficult marriage, God may use that to save your spouse. No guarantees here, but we should never underestimate God's kind generosity. Okay? So I want to throw that in as another way of hope that what God might choose to do.
He might kill them.
Yes, that's true too.
Is that supposed to be classified under hope?
I'll just leave it as it is.
We'll get to the death point here in a second. But ways to help. Okay, so that's if you're in there. That's hope for those in difficult marriage. For those who might be on the outside, we're enjoying the marriage that we have by God's grace. How can we help? A few thoughts for you. Persist in prayer and friendship. When someone in a difficult marriage craves is a Christian brother or sister who will be there all the time, no matter what. So friendship over the long haul. Understanding. It's so easy to judge what others do under difficult circumstances and to be frustrated with them, and maybe even irritated. And yes, difficult circumstances do tempt us toward sin. And sometimes people fail that test. But those of us in happy marriages or not married can never comprehend the challenge of being in a difficult marriage, so seek understanding. And then third, encourage their faith, because that's what someone in a hard place needs more than anything. Keep on trusting, you say. Yes, God can be trusted. You're almost there. Keep on going. Right? Persevere. Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works." Okay. Any questions or comments on this section? John?
I just, going back to the very beginning about irreconcilable differences, mm-hmm. and you know, that's like a legal term now. But just taking it as face value, it really seems ridiculous to me. Like, I can understand how marriages can be very hard. And, you know, maybe I'm not being understanding enough because I haven't gone through this. But I can understand, like, intellectually, I feel like I can understand a marriage being hard. But to put the label on it of irreconcilable differences, I feel like it's, you don't know what that word means. Like, irreconcilable, what does something have to be... like, you can't, this is a person you decided to get married to, and you decided... we can never, ever, ever, ever reconcile whatever differences that we have. Mm-hmm. I guess the only thing I can think of like that would be adultery and stuff. Well, then you're not getting divorced for irreconcilable differences. You're getting divorced for adultery.
Yeah, because the covenant's been broken.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah, I just feel like it's a phrase that people put on it, but they don't really think through what they're saying.
It could be, yeah.
It's like saying God can't reconcile.
It's faithless.
It's beautiful yeah. things when he can reconcile. It's making it something God can't do.
And it's also, I feel like, I can't reconcile. I'm not going to put I feel like it's a lot of, I'm not going to put the effort in because I don't want to give and they don't want to give. And so.
Well, it's saying, and I don't want to do what God wants me to go through. It's also denying God's purpose for you to become more like Christ.
Yeah. And this is the danger of being disillusioned and disappointed, is you fall into despair, and people in despair have lost hope. And that's probably why they would say irreconcilable, because they, from their perspective, especially someone who's operating without any faith in God, can see no hope for change. I think we all can understand at least that dynamic of being in a place of despair and you've lost hope. And that's why we have to continually help others, and as much as we are believers, right, to reorient our hope in God. Just as those ladies in 1 Peter 3 did. They put their hope in God. When you put your hope in God, then you can think there's still hope that God may change it, and there's hope that there'll be grace enough for me to persevere and for me to repent of whatever sins I have. So that has to be the place of starting point. Yeah.
I can think of at least some categories where would fall firmly into the realm of, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Mm-hmm. You know, differences that come from fundamentally different worldviews, such as being unequally yoked and other massive fundamental changes. There are way, you know, there's no human way for us to reconcile that. We have to rely wholly on Him. So if we're talking about two people who do not know the Lord and have such a fundamentally different worldview, I can understand where the term would come from if they do not know the God who can do all things.
Yeah. Jeff?
I'll be brief. Every time I have this conversation with somebody, I point them to Ezekiel 16, one of the most graphic chapters in the whole Bible, and it's a description of God's marriage to Israel. I don't point them to that to say, hey, your marriage could be a whole lot worse. You could. It does serve that purpose. But to know that the God that you go to in prayer, like, I have a good marriage. I can't relate to your problems, but He can. God can. And that's why I always point to that, because God has experienced the most torrential marriage that you could ever imagine. And it's right there in Ezekiel 16. He understands what you're going through, and He can help. So.
Yeah, that's very good. Other comments? Questions? All right, let's move on to our third point, which is death. A marriage has death in mind from the very beginning. What's that promise a couple makes on their wedding day? To love and to cherish till death do us part. That's quite sobering, isn't it? But as the preacher of Ecclesiastes said, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. So how does a consideration of the house of mourning, a consideration of death, change a marriage for the better? Let me share three important ways. First, death reminds us that we are merely stewards of our spouses, not owners. As much as Cheryl pledged herself to me on our wedding day, she doesn't belong to me. She belongs to Jesus. And one day, I will need to give her back. In fact, if I do start acting as if she belongs to me, I will ruin much of what is precious about our marriage, just like I should never act as if my children belong to me. Right? That coming day of separation and death should be an ever-present reminder that she is not ultimately mine. In marriage, we are, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, about ministry more generally, we are servants of Christ and managers or stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, he writes, it is required that managers or stewards be found faithful. So in marriage, God has entrusted one of his precious ones, either as an image bearer or as an image bearer and a child of God, he's entrusted them to you as your spouse. So during the decades, hopefully, that you have together, will you cling to them as an idol, or seek God's purposes for that stewardship, knowing that it is temporary? The knowledge that death is coming, in a sense the owner is coming, either in judgment, for the judgment of death, or coming back to return in the Lord Jesus, but that knowledge that death is coming is part of what helps us to view each other as gifts rather than idols. In other words, the coming of death reminds me that my marriage isn't fundamentally about me. It isn't about what I get out of it. This is because death isn't the end of existence, but a change in existence. Because death is the great handing off moment, handing a spouse back to Jesus. It reminds us that marriage is a stewardship, and it's to be done for Him and not for me. That's the perspective that guards us from valuing marriage for what we get out of it. Again, it's kind of my thesis of this whole class, which all too often is the slow death of marriage, focusing on what it produces. Richard Baxter wrote that one purpose of marriage is to prepare each other for the approach of death and comfort each other in the hopes of life eternal. I think it's very well said. What is my stewardship in marriage then? It is to encourage Cheryl toward faith, to help her to be more Christ-like through my encouragement and my prayer and my exhortation and my example. It is to give her the opportunity to enjoy God in new ways through our relationship together that are preparing her for the heaven that awaits. Death means that marriage is not forever, that I'm not the owner. I'm simply a steward for a time. And that's closely related to a second way that death reshapes a mindset for marriage. Because marriage is temporary, we should savor it. Okay? Enjoy it. Love it. That's what the teacher says in Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun, all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. And this Ecclesiastes is full of exhortations to enjoy the temporary things that God has given us. And that they're temporary is what he means by your fleeting life. Okay, this is not cynicism about marriage or about life. Quite the contrary, it is realistic that marriage, like so much else in life, is passing away. And so part of how we serve God in this passing life is to enjoy the good gifts that he's given us. Marriage, perhaps most of all. If marriage were merely about producing things for God, like kids and ministry, then the fact that this world is passing away would take the emphasis off of marriage and onto getting more done. But marriage is about portrayal. And one way it portrays the goodness of who God is when we enjoy our marriage as a good gift from him. So death is approaching, right? So he says, so enjoy the wife whom you love or the husband whom you love. Not as a kind of nihilistic eat and drink for tomorrow we die, but the intensely meaningful, you have limited time to glorify God by enjoying this gift. So get on with it, okay? Now, remember that section of 1 Timothy we've looked at in past weeks where there are those who devote themselves to what Paul calls the teaching of demons. They forbid marriage and the enjoyment of food. And Paul writes strenuously to disagree with them in 1 Timothy 4. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So death is coming, Paul says, so enjoy your marriage. Enjoy it with thanksgiving to God. And in so doing, you will sanctify your enjoyment, turning that enjoyment into worship. And you will have all of eternity to glorify God, but only these few years to glorify him by enjoying his gift of marriage. So savor it. Okay, and then, okay, then one last way that death changes our perspective towards marriage, it helps us to see the eternal beauty that God is working into your spouse. And a couple implications of this. When you get married, you discover weakness in your spouse. So it changes how you view the weakness. One thing you must not do is disdain your spouse for their weakness. You must not even love them despite their weakness. Rather, you must love them in their weakness. The coming of death helps you to do that, because death is when the masterpiece that God has been creating in your spouse is at long last revealed and they're fully glorified. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So affliction, be it light and momentary or not, is a real obstacle for my agenda in life. And so Paul calls me to look beyond this life to those things that are unseen and eternal so that I will treasure what God is building amidst and even through that affliction, an eternal weight of glory. Similarly, the weakness of your spouse presents a real obstacle to your agenda in marriage if your agenda is about the things marriage produces. The things that you'll get out of it. But turn your gaze instead to the portrait of Christ's glory that God is painting in your spouse, and you will have a different mindset entirely. From that perspective, death is the finish line, the great unveiling, right? You are the best human student of your spouse. You see all the promise. You see the beauty unfolding, and one day you will see all the glory of what God has done And you can say together, you know, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. Okay, so that's the kind of the first way it changes, helps us to change how we view weakness. Secondly, grieving with hope. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Not merely because there is life after death, but because death marks the goal to which the labor of love that is marriage has been pointing. So it helps us to grieve with hope. And then lastly, death reminds us that true love always points beyond itself to the one who gave it. I'm just going to take the time to read these passages because they're just so encouraging. From Revelation. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Later on, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" It's hard to grapple with marriage being temporary, especially when marriage is sweet. I certainly feel that. It's strange to think about being with Cheryl in eternity and not being married to her. I'm certainly going to be putting in an application to get the mansion next door, okay? But joking aside, I know by faith that all the goodness he's shown to us in marriage is but a shadow of what is to come. So, as sweet as this earthly relationship is, God intends it to merely point us forward with anticipation, as the appetizer, so to speak, for the feast of glory that is ours eternally in Christ. So. Any last questions or comments? Sean?
I had a good friend whose wife passed away. She got married fairly quickly. I think it was Debbie I was talking to about it. And Debbie, I give you the credit for it. She opened my eyes to the realization that this man's previous wife had made marriage so beautiful that he yearned for it when she was gone. And so he jumped right back into it. I want to do that for Missy when she gets to heaven. That she had such a great life, a great marriage, that she's yearning for another one that's even better. I don't want her to think, "I'm finally out of this marriage so I can get to something good." I want to point her forward. I'm not doing a very good job at it, but that's really what I'd like to do. Because we're both looking forward to that. And the most attractive thing about Missy, for me, was that she was going to love him more than me, ever. And so that's for the dating class, but thank you for what you said at the end. So.
Interesting you use the verse, "I've fought the good fight," and I kind of laugh about that. You know, we fight in marriage at times, but but when you think about it in the other light, that the enemy would like nothing more than to see a beautiful marriage dissolved, something that God ordained to dissolve it. And we do have to fight for our marriage. We have to fight to defeat the enemy that wants to destroy us. We need to keep that in mind when it gets hard. Mm-hmm. And it does get, that's a reality of marriage. There are hard times. and we have to fight to endure and to overcome and to be better. In that God makes us better, not bitter.
Yeah. Any other comments or questions? All right. Next week, we'll wrap it up with a class discussion. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for this study of biblical marriage. We're thankful for what your word teaches us. And Lord, your design for marriage fundamentally is something that portrays something about who you are and your goodness and your glory. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering, those who have gone through a divorce or are contemplating it. We pray for those who are disillusioned and going through a difficult time in their marriage, the disappointment of what was the end of a dream. And we pray for those who have gone through this, experienced the death of a marriage and the death of a spouse, the many widows or widowers that we have in our congregation. Lord, we pray that you would comfort them, again, with the hope of the gospel, as you would comfort us as we think about marriage in light of eternity, that you would help us to be faithful stewards of the spouses that you give us, that we might live in anticipation of that great day of glory when all things are made new and we get to be in heaven together and say to one another, we made it, and thank you for helping us to get here. We pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.